As I mentioned, we're going to be going through several things about evidence and how to make a proper defense of the scriptures as we go through this month. The Apostle Paul challenges Christians everywhere to prove all things. If you take a look at 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting with verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting with verse 21, it says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Jude also tells us a similar statement. In Jude verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And Peter also, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 15, said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In fact, the Greek word that's used here for a defense is the one we get the word apologetics from. It's the idea of being able to lay out the evidence so that other people might understand. So how do we do this? What constitutes proof? And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. See, Christianity is not a blind faith that just basically accepts without asking questions. Only naive were told, we actually believe everything they're told. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 says, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." We need to have consideration for what we are told and to look at and examine what we believe. For instance, the noble Bereans were told in Acts 17 and verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul taught was the truth. They didn't take the Apostle Paul's word as stated. They verified it. And throughout the scriptures, God never asks for blind obedience. Instead, he offers proof that he is worthy of our worship. Let's take a look at how God gave proof. We're going to look at Isaiah 44. We're going to start with verse 9. And as we read through this passage, I want you to think about the type of proof God is offering about himself. Isaiah 44, starting with verse 9. "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that it will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working on it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes cedars or cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rains make it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. And he makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that it cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I burnt half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Look at what God argues about the idols that men worship. Idols are man-made. So how can they possibly be greater than man? Idols are in the image of man. And yet we understand man is limited. That's why we need help. But they make their idol look like a man. Idols are made from natural materials like wood. Wood which is used for common everyday purposes. The same wood that forms an idol is used for heating and for cooking. So how can that be a thing to be worshipped? In other words, what evidence did God offer? He basically provided a test of reasonableness. See, all that God does is reasonable. We may not always understand his motives, but nothing that he asked of us is unreasonable. But idols are not reasonable. They don't make sense. Here's another case that's in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. God says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Idols have no form other than what man gives it. Idols can't move unless men move it. Idols can't speak. They can only be spoken to. Idols can't help a person who's in distress. But God can. God can foretell future events. He has done that. He has purpose, which he alone accomplishes his purposes. God can punish. He can rescue people. So in other words, think about what evidence did God just offer. Here again, there's a test of reasonableness. But he's also appealing to history. Look at what I have done in the past. He states what will be, and then he then causes it to come about. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, I forgot to put that on that list. Hebrews chapter 6, and in verse 13. So for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he swore by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, with having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. God proved himself by two unchangeable things, his purpose and his promise. When God decides to do something, it doesn't change. When God promises something, it will come about. And so by those two things, God proves he is God. Now, the fulfillment of prophecy is also evidence of God's knowledge and his power. Take a look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, starting with verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or to announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The challenge is, do what God has done over and over again. Tell me what's going to happen in the future. Do it with the accuracy that God does it, which is 100%. God even says, okay, well, just tell me the past accurately. Guess what? People can't even do that. But that's proof that somebody who claims they are a prophet is actually prophesying God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and starting with verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or comes true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Now, Wednesday night, we went through a proof about Jesus' deity that Jesus offered in John chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to read all of this again. But in John chapter 5, in the first 16 verses, if you want to flip over there, we'll just glance at this for a moment, since we talked about it not too long ago. In the first 16 verses, John records that Jesus healed a paralytic man. But he did it on the Sabbath day, which upset the Jews. And rather than marvel at the fact that God has healed a man who was paralyzed, the leading Jews were upset because, from their point of view, Jesus told the man to do work on the Sabbath by carrying his pallet. And Jesus himself they charged with working because he, as a prophet, did a miracle on the Sabbath day. And so in verse 17, John chapter 5, verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus' evidence is that God supported what Jesus was doing. when Jesus told the man that he would be healed. But he also said the man was healed by his own work. He said, God is working and I myself am working. That really got the Jews upset. In verse 18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. He was claiming to be divine. And so Jesus then offers proof of his deity. In verse 19, it says, therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of can do nothing of himself unless there is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, he's offering proof by history. Look, the miracles that Jesus did, they are by God's power, they are by God's support. Of course he's God. And then look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, that, so that you will marvel. So just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And also down in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which there, which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I'll give you greater proof. Greater miracles will be accomplished in the future, including the raising of the dead. That's proof by prophecy. I'm going to tell you what the future holds. And then verse 32 he says, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that that testimony which he gives is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Here's an accepted prophet of God who then testified of Jesus. That's evidence. In verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to do, accomplish, the very works that I do testify to about me that the Father sent me. So the God has witnessed by the things that Jesus has done, the miracles he accomplished. And down in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And down in verse 46, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The witness of the scriptures, which prophesied about Jesus. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus did not ask the people just to accept him. He didn't just say, hey, I'm the Son of God, you got to just deal with it. He offered proof. In fact, he said in verse 31, if I alone testify by myself, my testimony is not true. You see, if God finds it important to prove himself, then we can do no less. I talk to people who, they kind of want to shy away from the evidence. I remember usually it's Mormons that come to the door. But there are other people that do the same type of thing. I feel in my heart, so I know it's true. The Spirit dwells in my heart. He will not lead me astray. As if somehow knowledge and evidence is the opposite of faith. Don't bother me with facts. Don't bother with me with proof. I know it. And yet, at the same time, the scriptures say that if you trust your heart, you're a fool. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and in verse 26. He who trusts his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. In other words, your feelings are not proof. It doesn't matter what you feel about something. It doesn't tell you anything. Your feelings could be right. Your feelings could be wrong. We just don't know. Even the person who has the feelings does not know. And then there's always the offering of, I think we should do such and such. But they offer nothing more than their own opinion. And as much as I might admire that person, why does he insist that I accept the opinion of somebody who's just another man? Take a look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. All he considers worthwhile is to tell you what he thinks. He doesn't care about proving anything. But God gave us weapons, and we ought to use them. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting with verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There was one time I was talking to a minister at a Christian church. And he contended that all denominations were going to heaven. And he said that, well, Jesus was the pilot of a ship with many rooms. The Baptists are in one room doing Baptist things. The Catholics are in another room doing Catholic things. The Methodists are in another room, and so on. And since they all accept Jesus as their pilot, they're all going the same way because the boat goes in the same direction. Nice illustration of what he believes. But it's not proof. It's just an illustration of his personal belief. It doesn't come from any authority. The Bible never uses an illustration like that. It's not based on any reasoning from the scriptures. It merely illustrates their own opinion. And I've seen people do that over and over again. Offer up an illustration as if, well, now I proved the point. No, you proved what your opinion is. You illustrated. You helped me comprehend your opinion better. But you didn't prove the point. That's not what the apostles offer. Take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the word was manifested, or the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What did John say they offered? What they witnessed. The actual facts. Illustrations make things clearer. But we got to understand, they are not evidence. In similar ways, some people will offer their personal experience. I've had people say, well, he put his hand on me and a jolt ran through me, just like lightning. And the next thing I know, I was rolling on the floor, speaking in tongues of angels. I know miracles happened to me, happened because they happened to me. Okay, That's what Jews believe happened. I've had people claim that the Holy Spirit's guiding their every action. But again, personal experience is not proof. All you need is one counter statement. For example, all redheads are hot-tempered. I've heard that a lot in my life. But I might know one who's not. In fact, I do know some who are not. So that statement cannot be true. It may suggest a possibility. I saw this, and this is what I believed happened. But basically, it's the evidence of one witness. And by itself, it's insufficient. See, when John talked about the evidence of what he saw, he didn't say, this is what I saw. He said, this is what we saw. You have multiple witnesses. You can go ask each of the apostles and get the same account. So even a series of anecdotal evidence is not enough. Jesus then offers, say, well, John believed me, Peter believes me, Thomas believes me, so therefore I must be deity, right? Rather, he offered varied witnesses of various types. See, what often happens is if people witness an event and they draw conclusions and then combine the event and the conclusion as if that's proof. But the conclusion is their own opinion. And we've got to remember, the opinions of men are worthless. We can be deceived. You can go watch a magician do some magic trick and be absolutely awed by it and say, oh, he must have magical powers, right? Well, that's a conclusion. It's not actual evidence. We can be deceived. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, that he may become wise. We also need to understand a claim without any means of validation is also worthless. Suppose I told you there's a little green man who lives just 2 miles past where our best telescopes can reach. And he loves to eat toasted cheese sandwiches, and he loves everybody who eats toasted cheese sandwiches. But he has this annoying habit that he always moves further away each time you get a more powerful telescope. So he's just 2 miles past the furthest telescope that we have. So we never really do see it. What's the problem? We can't validate it. You can't somehow prove this is not true. Because the claim is, well, he's always further than we can see. God doesn't ask that of us. He doesn't, no, we can't see God. But God doesn't ask us just to accept that. Like, for instance, Gideon, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, he's listed as a man of faith. And if you look at Judges 6, Gideon asked for objective proof that God really wants him to do the things the angel told him. He asked three times. He asked so that he could believe God. God doesn't mind someone asking for proof. He offered the proof. See, when we teach others, we need to be ready to defend the gospel with hard evidence. Don't substitute some poor substitute for the glories of what has already been revealed. Now, God gave us proof, so give that same proof to other people. There are things that convinced you that Christianity was right. Offer those same proofs to other people. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in his flesh was vindicated in his spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up to glory." See, when I teach, I try my best to offer something that is nothing else but the Word of God. I'll get somebody in a study to say, "Well, what do you think about?" And I'll say, "Well, if you turn over to and have them read it." Because what I think, from my point of view, is worthless. Is not offering them proof. I had one person I remember studying with, and he got really annoyed every time I tell him to turn over to a passage. "I just want your opinion." I told him, "My opinion is worthless. So let's go over to..." See, the Word of God has been validated. It's been proven. My words have not been proven. Your words have not been proven. So don't offer a cheap substitute. That's why in this year we've been having each month a different memory verse. Those verses can be used to teach somebody about various aspects of life and about faith. So don't be afraid to reason about the Scripture. Make sure your reasoning is sound. Not disguise forms of giving your own opinion, but reason with people. Show them from the Scriptures. And if they feel inclined to argue, let them argue with God. You're just a messenger saying, "It's over here." I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, we offer the opportunity to become one. For those who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Again, there's this opportunity. Why don't you come forward as you stand? We stand and sing the song "Selected."